chapter 45. Wasn't too long ago I preached on verse 15. Truly you are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. But you've probably forgotten the context. Isaiah has prophesied about the coming judgment that would come on Israel, that Babylon would come and would indeed invade Jerusalem, sack the city, and take away many men and women and boys and girls of Judah to Babylon, which in modern day Iraq. But over 100 years before, in advance, he also prophesies that Cyrus, before he's even born, would be raised up by God and would deliver the people of Judah and make the way possible for them to go back to their promised land. And that's in chapter 45, verses 1 and through. And I want to read from verse 14. You've got to understand that for a Jew to hear these words, it must have just seemed ridiculous. Because they haven't even gone into exile yet. So when we read these words about what God says he's going to do, it would have just been off this chart. You know, the faith that they would have needed to believe what God was promising here would have needed to have been quite something. Because they're going into exile. They're going into exile for 70 years. And you'll see then, when I read these words, how unbelievable they must have been for the Jews to hear. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labour of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. And they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. So Isaiah is prophesying that, if you think, these are people who are the laughing stock of the nations at the moment. They're going to go into exile, and Isaiah is saying a time is coming when the nations will say, God is with you, and we want to be with you. Truly, you are a God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. No doubt a reflection on Isaiah's part. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I, the Lord, declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. And here's our verse for tonight. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. Well, can I invite in your Bibles to turn back to Isaiah chapter 45? And I want to call your attention to verse 22. This is God speaking. I know you're looking at a bit of paper with some letters on it. This book is God-breathed, God-inspired. And God says to us this evening, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, before we can consider this, we need to consider what relevance this book has. The book of Isaiah was written about 700 BC, that is 700 years before the birth of Christ. And you might be wondering, what was the situation in Israel? The situation in Israel was not good. Not good at all. It was a situation of deep spiritual and moral decline. In one sense, they had the scriptures, they had a formal religion, just like we do today in England. We have an established church, we have a royal wedding, there's a liturgy read, there's Bible verses read, you have this at weddings, we have this at funerals. Very much like the situation in Israel, and yet the situation at large was that the nation itself had gone away from God. This is what Isaiah said earlier on in the book. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But isn't that summarize our society today? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The very things God says are right and good are the very things our society says no. And the very things God said are wrong and sinful, our society says are good. And God says woe to that society. And today we are seeing our nation is throwing out the morality, the Bible, which has been the bedrock of our society, which made this nation great. The reason that people want to come to this nation, you can ask them, is because of the laws of this land. And my friends, the laws of this land have come from Scripture. People are forgetting that, and people are throwing out the very thing which has given this nation its foundation. And that's exactly what was happening in Isaiah's day. They were turning their back on God. And they were going their own way and developing their own morality. That they became the arbiters of right and wrong. And my friends, there can be no peace for the wicked. Isn't it amazing, as I've said before, but it has to be said, we have to keep this in our minds, at a time like today, our society has so much. Boys and girls, you have more than your grandparents ever had. If you think we're in austerity, try living after World War II. And you talk to that generation where they were on rations. We have so much. This is not austerity compared to what people have seen before. And yet it seems to me that our society has never been more miserable, has it, my friends? Never been more miserable. Never. I think in recent history, by that I mean the last 300 or 400 years, there has never been a time as miserable today. How can this be? How can this be? Because, my friends, when people turn their back on God, God isn't going to allow them to be blessed. We've been blessed, physically speaking. We've been given prosperity as a nation. We have more now than we've ever had. But God will not allow it to go well with our souls when we go against His word. He will ensure that we eat and we are full. We eat, drink and be merry. But there will always be something in our hearts aching. And that is why rich people commit suicide. That is why even those who have absolutely everything can be miserable. Because having everything cannot satisfy, because you were made to know God. You would expect, wouldn't you, if we were only physical, we weren't made spiritual beings, you would expect the footballers today to have no depression. Don't they have what we all dream of? Would everything our society would say would be worth pursuing? The footballers have it, don't they? And yet, you know, you can read it on the news, on BBC Football, and you'll see today that there has never been higher rates of depression among footballers than there are today. They have more depression today than they used to have when they were paid less. How can this be? It's because, my friends, God is shaking the nation. God is allowing the nation, He's calling the nation to see that if we turn our backs on Him, it will not go well with us. You would have thought two world wars would have woken up our nation. I remember hearing, you know, listening to Dr. Lloyd Jones, and he was in the 60s and 50s was talking about this, that he was staggered, having survived, having lived through both the world wars. He genuinely thought that the world wars might call the nation back to God, might make them see, but it hasn't. And our will as a nation has never been more stubborn than it is today. The situation in Israel was just like today, my friends. They were living after idols. They were worshipping idols. And you think, well, I don't worship a statue. No, but idols were things that men and women created, men and women made. They were living for created things rather than the God who created those things. And boy, there has never been more idolatry than today. We are a nation of idols. We are a nation whose hearts are cold towards God, whose ignorance of God has never been higher than it is. I was talking to someone a while back about Jesus coming into the world, and he says, you know, it sounds like the Bible's a little bit like the Marvel comic stories. You know, it's amazing that the younger generation, something that was widely accepted now is almost like alien. What do you mean? God's son came into the world? This sounds like something out of Superman. And you can understand it. There is universal in the land ignorance of God. People live for anything but God. And so therefore, the cry of God to the people of Israel is the cry of God to the people of England. It is, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I want to ask ourselves five questions tonight as we consider this verse. The first question is this: why must we look? Why must we look? What does it presume? We must look because we're not looking. We must look because we're looking the other way. We are, the fact that he's saying, look to me, means we're not looking to him. That by nature, we are looking the opposite way. We are willfully looking away from God. We are willfully following our own inclination and desires and reasonings. And we have shut ourselves off to God. If I was to ask this gathering among us here, if I was to say among us, to do a tally of the hours you spend watching television versus reading your Bibles, I wonder how that survey would come out. Yes, I think point proven that we are living in the time when there is an abundance of looking away from God. There is and that's a sign of judgment. God, one of the things God said to Israel because of their rejection, he says, I will cause a famine in the land, not a famine of rain or harvest, or I will cause a famine of my word. The greatest judgment God can send a nation is to basically take away the word of God from them. And we're seeing that today, that the nation is being shut off from the word of God. The fact that you're here, my friends, is wonderful grace, that God has put it in your heart to be here. It means God wants you to hear his word tonight. And he says to you, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. We've been looking away ever since we were born. Our lives have been bent inwards. We have a preoccupation with self. We don't want to look to God, because to look to God would mean to come to terms with what we are. It means to actually evaluate our hearts and our minds against someone who is infinitely good and perfect. And, well, the light has come into the world, my friends, but we love darkness rather than light. That is the fact of the matter. But in his mercy, he pleads with us tonight, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. We're looking away. And oh, my friends, we should look to him. We must. Because to look away, wow, it is a serious crime to look away. To look away is a grievous offence. Why? Because God's not some sort of abstract lawgiver. God is a personal being. God is a person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love. God is a God who wants to be known. Who's a God who wants to give himself to you. He wants you to be his and him to be yours. He's not some Zeus up there in the sky firing down lightning bolts. No, our God, the God of the Bible, is a personal God. And so therefore, when we talk about what sin is, which in other words is going away from God, looking away, it's a rejection of him. It's a personal offence. It's a rejection of him. It's basically saying, I don't think you're that great. I'm going to go this way. It really hurts God. It grieves him deeply. We were made for relationship, intimacy, and joy. That's why there's a universal pursuit for intimacy, for relationships, and for joy. You wouldn't be human if you didn't want those things, would you? It's okay to want those things. But they were meant to be first and foremost found in God. But we look for them elsewhere. And he wants to be known. He wants to be your God. He wants you to know him as your God. The Bible said he's not far from every one of us. But he's near. We move and live and have our being in him. He's here tonight. He wants to be known. But we're just like the Jews who don't want to know him. We put things before him. Now, to prove the point that we are all idolaters by nature, let's hear what Paul says about idolatry. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." In other words, he's saying, if you desire stuff more than God, you're an idolater. You've broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We could go on. Or look into this one. This describes society today. "For many," Paul speaking, "of whom I have told you now, and I tell you often with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things." If your week consumes of thinking about how you can make yourself happy, what you can live for, created things, you're guilty of breaking the first commandment. We're all guilty of that, aren't we, friends? All of us. I put my hand up. I am an idolater. I have not loved God as I should. I have grieved him. And when God's open arms were saying, "I want to know you, Tom. I want to know you. I want to be your God. And to prove how much I want to know you, I'm going to give you good gifts." He gives us our food and our clothing and our drink. Every good gift. He's been good to us every day of our lives. We deserve nothing but judgment. And yet we have rejected him. Let me put it this way. If you were married, or children, we'll do it two ways. Married couples, or if you've been in a relationship, you know what I'm talking about here. How much would it hurt you if your spouse had no desire for you at all, but their eyes were perpetually on someone else? Would that not grieve you? If they lived every moment of their lives taking no note of you, you walk in the lounge and they're checking out that person on the television. You're walking up the street and you see them looking at someone else. How would that hurt you? To know that the one in whom you love and have given yourself to has spurned you like that. Children, how would it feel to have no attention from your parents? "Mummy, Daddy, look at me. I wanna..." And they just totally ignore you. You see, when we put our sin against God in the context of relationship, it takes on a new dimension. God has made you. God created you. The Bible says that he knitted you together in your mum's womb, your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. There was a time when you were in the womb, God personally dealt with you. And he was excited. And he was thinking, "I can't wait to know this person. You've so fearfully and wonderfully made. I've made you so unique. You've got your own unique DNA. And oh, to have a relationship with you." And then from our mother's womb we're born. We were conceived in sin. And our hearts were inclined towards other things. And there is a God in heaven looking down on earth, men and women, who wants to know us. And we don't want to know him. It is terrible, isn't it? What we think about, dream about all the time. Many of these things are sinless in and of themselves. By that I mean, children are great. Husbands and wives are great. These are things that we give our time to and they're good gifts from God. But for sinful men and women, they become idols. They are things we put before him. "You shall have no God before me." And God, in his grace, says to us tonight, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." The other reason we must look is because, you see, we need to look to know really what we're like. Let's put it this way. The psalmist says, "In your light do I see light." You see, when we're looking away, we can make God a God of our own imaginations, can't we? You know what I mean by that? Like, let me give you an example. I remember as a child, children, you can remember this, yeah? You're being a bit naughty and you know you're being naughty. But you think to yourself, I don't think Mum and Dad will be too bothered. You carry on. You hear a little voice. carry on, whatever it is you're doing. Because what you're doing is you're projecting onto your parents an image you think of them. You're saying, I think they're like this. They won't really be cross. And then they say, stop what you're doing and look at me. Oh, and you see the face. You see the hurt. You see the love in the eyes. And you realise, this was wrong. This is quite serious. This really upset mum and dad. This really upset father. And my friend, you see, the second commandment, you have no other gods before me. You should not make a graven image. Now, again, we can take that literally, can't we? But a graven image is any creation of any god of our own image, any god of our own imagination. If we project a thought of God that isn't true and it isn't in accordance with the scriptures, that's a graven image. So when we sin and we think, well, God's a God of mercy, he'll let me go, graven image. Because we've not reckoned with what God is really like. And so we have to look to this God, to see him, to be confronted with him, to actually realise what we're really like. Because if I fall into a ditch and get muddy, and Paul falls into a ditch with me, but he falls really in, he goes right under, I just get half my legs dirty. In comparison to Paul, I'm going to think, I'm not too bad. But hang on, I wouldn't go to a banquet like that, would I? I wouldn't go to a wedding like that. If I compare myself to someone who's freshly dressed and got the right attire on, all of a sudden I'm going to realise, in comparison to that, oh, I am dirty. And my friends, you see, in your light do we see light. You see, we can only reckon with what we are when we actually compare ourselves to the only one at whom it makes sense to compare ourselves. We've got to stop developing our own opinion of what God is in our minds and making ourselves the authority and ask ourselves, how do I stand before this God? Suppose a king or a queen, and you were an attendant on the king and the queen. You took their good gifts and their bounty, and let's suppose you travelled the land far and wide, and you misrepresented the king. You said God is like this, and the king is like this, and the king is like that, and the king says this. And it's a misrepresentation of the truth. If you are the king or the queen, how are you going to feel when one of your subjects is going around the land portraying you in a way that isn't a fair representation of you? It'd be quite an offence, wouldn't it? But that's what we do when we make an image of God in our minds. That's not the image of the scriptures, the revelation of God in the holy scriptures. We need to look to God, because to look away is to commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We have to think of it in context of a relationship. We were made for a relationship with God. God pledged himself to us in the garden. I will be your God and you will be mine. God walked with Adam in the garden. The Bible is a Bible book of romance. It is a book of an unfaithful people and a loving God pursuing his unfaithful bride. That's what God is doing in this verse. Look to me. I pledge myself to you. But we are unfaithful, friends. And there's no reason, there's no excuse for it. I mean, don't mishear me here. There was never any excuse for adultery. Never. That being said, there's never any excuse for it. Okay, I've said it. But how much more inexcusable is it, let's put it that way, if you know of someone who commits adultery and you think to yourself, but your wife, she was so lovely. She was so tender. And she did everything for you. And she never wronged you. She just loved you over and over again. And you've left to go for that woman over there? Why would you do that? Why would you leave someone so fair, someone so delightful, for someone like that? And my friends, that's what we do, isn't it? You know? God. Have you fallen in love? And yet we... Oh, my friends, to be guilty of spiritual adultery before God, this is a tragic thing. Picture a neglected wife. A wife and a husband is busy doing this and that. thinking he's being a caring husband, but paying no attention, never talking, never having a heart-to-heart, never putting his arm around her, never cuddling in the bed, none of that. What would the wife say? Look at me. Just look at me. I've given myself to you. Look at me. See, we have to, when we speak about sin, we have to, again, put it in that context of a God who hear the cry of a God who loves, here saying, look at me. Stop looking everywhere else. I'm God. I'm your creator. Your existence is owed to me. Terrible indeed to look away. And my friends, we must look to God, because looking away is not doing us any good, is it? It's doing us no good. I mean, as I said, all the unhappiness today and the emptiness in our souls and that discontentment, even though we have more than people have ever had, where is that godliness with contentment? It's absent today. This moral freedom that began in the 60s, this movement towards liberation and sexual liberation, has it delivered? Has it satisfied? I had a dear friend at university, a dear friend, and every now and again he rings me. He's a practicing homosexual. He said to me, he rang me up in tears, and he said, I thought when we got all our rights, I would be happy. But he said, I'm not. He was in despair. He's like, I thought I would be happy if I got my moral freedom, but I'm not. And I was saying, oh, my dear friend, you will never be happy until you're reconciled to God. In fact, the so-called moral freedom is actually a slavery. It's a slavery to our own hearts and desires. True freedom is being free to do what you previously could not. True freedom is to be delivered from your sin and to be free to live a new way, to be made a new creation. We must look to God also because reality should prompt us to look to God. Children, if you have an exam coming, I know it's test time, some of you are in the middle of exams coming, okay, and the date is getting nearer, would you not be a fool to be looking away from the textbooks? Would you not be a fool? Sorry if I'm challenging some of you youngsters and you're being pricked about your vision. But would you not be a fool to look away from your textbooks, knowing that the date is getting nearer and you're going to have to answer those questions? I was a fool. I can remember the night before flicking through the textbook going, oh God, if I just pray that whatever I read will be in the test paper. God is gracious. He helped me. Oh, to look away, my friends. There is a date coming to us all. There is a test coming to us all. And this should cause us to take seriously this plea from God to you. Look to me. It's been appointed for man to die once. 100 years from now, none of us will be here. That is a fact. We must all die. And the clock is ticking. Some of us will die before 100 years. Some of us will die soon. It is coming. Death is coming for us all. And it is merciless. And children, I know this is not, you know, but no, actually, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. To actually have a sense of eternity and these things at a young age is the greatest gift someone can give you, because it will mean you won't make this life the be-all and end-all. You will have a vision beyond this life. And my friends, the fact that death is coming should cause us to ask ourselves, how can we face that day? Now, if you're feeling angry as I'm saying this, and people do feel angry, I'd like to challenge you on this lovingly, from my heart. If you don't believe it's coming, why are you angry? I don't get angry about things I don't believe are true. The fact of the matter is, the reason people get angry about these matters is because deep down their conscience knows it is true. Because we're made in the image of God. God is a just God. We expect justice in our world. We expect crimes to be punished. And so we know deep down that if, because otherwise, if there is no God, if there is no great judgment day, we have no basis to expect judgment in this life. We can just do what we want. Hitler was free to do what he did. My friends, the other evidence for the fact that this is coming is the fact that you have the law of God in your conscience. We know that there are certain things that are right or wrong, don't we? You know, you turn on the news and you see what some of the terrible things around the world. But if there is no God, there's nothing wrong with it. That is just a fact. But the fact is, we have a conscience. When we do the wrong thing, our conscience accuses us, doesn't it? I can remember the first time I ever stole something from a news agent. I can remember the conscience that I had after. I'll tell you, the first time I ever experienced a real weight on my conscience, I was 10 years old. And because I played for an academy side, we didn't used to get given trophies for doing well. Because it was meant to be a privilege just to be an academy side. And all my friends who played Sunday League, they would get to at show and tell the whole class all the trophies they'd won. And I got really jealous. So what I did, I had a great plan. I went home and I took an old trophy that I'd won like 5 years ago. And I went to class and said, I won this trophy at the weekend. And I lied to my whole class and to my teacher as a 10-year-old boy. The moment I saw my mum after school, I burst into tears. Why? Because of my conscience. I had an internal computer in my head that God has given me that said, thou shalt not lie. And I knew I'd done wrong. And that conscience screams at us, that conscience that we have accusing ourselves, that conscience will be awakened on that day. And we will stand before him. We should look, because looking away, everything is going wrong, isn't it? Now, here's another thought. You play a board game. Hands up, you like board games. I like board games, Christmas especially. It gets a bit angry in my household when we play board games. Cluedo is a divisive game that can cause hostilities that can last until the next Christmas. It's a family law in my family not to play Monopoly because it goes on too long. So I've never played Monopoly, do you know that? Never played Monopoly. But if you play a board game, if you're missing pieces, how do you know you're missing pieces? How do you know something's wrong with the game? Well, when you start playing it, it won't work properly, will it? But also, if you've got a manual, you will see the pieces you should have. You will have that. You will see what it should be like. Now, again, if this world is all just a big bang and just an accident and well, why would we have a sense that something's wrong? Why would we have a sense that the world shouldn't be like this? Why? It would make no sense. But it does make sense if there is a God who's made it not to be like this. Who, when he created all things, he made it very good. And therefore, that sense in our minds that something is wrong, that people shouldn't kill people. And people, you've seen the news this week, this increasing crime of men beating elderly women and stealing from their homes. You see some of these articles, and we see that and we think, that should not happen. Well, if there is no God, why not? But we know that should not happen. Because God is real. God just is. And his word is true. You know, when we hear the laws of God, the commandments, what God is saying is, wouldn't the world be a nicer place if we didn't murder one another? Wouldn't the world be a nicer place if no one told lies? Wouldn't the world be a nicer place if we were all faithful to God and to one another? If everyone in the universe submitted themselves to God and his laws, there would be no wars. There would be no death. There would be no suffering. There would be no murder. There'd be none of these things. The reason the world is like it is because of us, my friends. Because in looking away, things have gone wrong. Because we've cut ourselves off from God. Oh, I could go on here. We know that we should be looking to God, because otherwise, why is there that universal pursuit for meaning and happiness and purpose? You know, the pursuit of happiness. Again, if there is no God, if there is no God who has created us for relationship, and there is no meaning. There is no meaning to life. And to be fair to Richard Dawkins, he's consistent. He says, yes, there is no meaning, get used to it, get over it. Well, I'm surprised if people embrace that worldview. I'm not surprised people are killing themselves. I'm not surprised, because if life's really hard, well, I'll just pack it in now. No meaning, no God. But the fact that we all want something out of our lives, the fact that we're all pursuing relationships, we all want someone to love and to be loved, and it's because, my friends, we were made for a relationship. We were made in the image of God to know Him. Oh, friends, you're here tonight because God is a God of grace and mercy. If you know, in our relationships to one another and our spouses, if we had treated our loved ones as we treat God, there's not a guarantee they would be wanting to reconcile to us. But here is a God of all grace and all mercy. You are here tonight to hear this. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, no other. He can be known. That's what he's saying. So secondly, to whom must we look? God. To me. God. And you say to yourself, how can I look to God? He's invisible. Good, he is invisible. Absolutely. How can you look to him? That's a really important question. Oh, you see, it's not looking with these eyes. It's looking with your soul. The soul that God has given you. That invisible part of you, which you know you have. Otherwise, you'd be dead. Otherwise, there would be no conscience and none of these things. You'd just be satisfied with a meal like a dog is, but you're not. And in the Word of God, you look to God and you see Him revealed in the Scriptures in His attributes. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of justice. God is a holy God. This is a God to whom you are looked to. God is a God who cannot lie, who always tells the truth. You hate being lied to? Let me just tell you something. God will never lie to you. God will never break a promise that He has given. God cannot lie. If He lied, He ceased to be God. God is a God of truth. God is creator. But you still might be saying, how can I personally look to Him? Because the Bible says no man has seen God, nor can any man see God. You think, that's a contradiction. Look to me. No man can see God, nor has any man seen God. They're both true. We look to God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the express image of His person, the brightness of His glory. You want to know what God's like? Look at His Son, Jesus Christ, veiled in human flesh. When you see Jesus in the Gospels, you see none other than the Son of God. In fact, we know that in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that he saw God. The holy God was there on his throne, and Isaiah saw him, and he couldn't see, and he felt convicted of his sin because Isaiah's a prophet, he's a fairly righteous, good person, better than any of us in this room. But when he saw God, he was like, I am a man of unclean lips, woe to me. And holy, holy, holy. Holy means other. It means he is in a league of his own. He is perfect in degrees we cannot even fathom. But do you know who Isaiah actually saw? Because the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, said that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. Amen. So when Isaiah saw God, he was actually seeing Jesus Christ. Now in this book, we're told, God says in verse 18, for thus says the Lord God, who created heavens, who is God, who formed the earth. So God is the one who made all things. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, Jesus is God. No man has ever seen God, but He who is at the Father's right hand has made Him known. Jesus has revealed God. Jesus is God in the flesh. That is why, and Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's like he has these verses in mind and also some other verses. Jesus says something quite staggering. No one has gone to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Israel rejected God, they broke his laws, they grumbled against God, and they all got bitten by poisonous snakes. And then Moses said to God, oh, please spare them, please have mercy on them. God told Moses to make a brazen, a gold sort of bronze serpent, hold it up, and he said, whoever looks at that serpent, that snake, will be healed of their poison. And Jesus looks at that event, and he says, as everyone looked to the brazen serpent, whoever looks at me will be saved. And so therefore, when we come to these words, look to me, we are being told to look to Jesus Christ. Behold, the virgin shall conceive a child. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. Jesus is God's Son, and it's to him we must look. He is the true prophet. He is the one who knows the mind of God and alone can reveal the mind of God. He is the true Saviour. He is the only one who can pay for sin. He is the only one who has satisfied God's anger at sin. He has paid the bill with his blood. There is no other Saviour given under heaven by which men can be saved. In other words, Isaiah, God is saying here, look to my Son. See him there on the cross. See my intent desire to forgive all who will look. See him there bleeding. See him there mocked and scorned. See him there abused. See him there wounded. See his bones on show. See the expression of my love. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son even to death on a cross. For who? For those who looked away. Me and you. He didn't have to send his Son into the world. We can get angry, can't we? But actually, you see, the question isn't, why has God not saved everyone? The question is more, why hasn't God damned everyone? The fact of the matter is, God, in his mercy, has appointed a saviour. The question is, why has God shown mercy when we don't deserve such mercy? What a God of grace, and Jesus came full of grace and truth. Thirdly, what does it mean to look? What does it mean to look? Well, it means to repent. It means I'm going to give all my attention now to God, to Jesus Christ. I'm going to look away from the way I've been living and I'm going to look to him. It is as you realize your sin, the guilt of looking away, you turn around like your life depends on it. You look to Jesus for your only hope. It means looking away from self-confidence. It means looking away from your own repentance. My friends, your repentance will never be enough. It's not how much you've cried. It's not how deep your prayers have been. It's not even how sincere you have been. Because otherwise you're making your repentance the saviour. It's looking away from all your own efforts. It's looking away from your good works. It's looking away from your emotions. It's looking away from what you are. And look into him and what he is and what he has done, particularly his work on the cross for sinners. It's a look which says, I know what I am. Only Jesus can save me. Only what Jesus has done can make me free. Only Jesus can answer for my crimes. Only Jesus can pay my debt. Only Jesus can wash me. And it's a gazing look. It's a look of love. It's a look of adoration. Why haven't you looked? Have you looked? Why haven't you? Why wouldn't you look? Well, I guess if you haven't looked, it means you don't think you need to look. Well, that's pride, isn't it? Because actually the very act of looking means I need to look. I need this Saviour. I need this Christ. But you might think, oh, I can't look. My sin is too bad. My sin is... I've been resisting this for so long. I've been coming to church since I was born. And, oh, I've resisted this. In fact, the more sin you have, the more warrant you have to look. Because Jesus is the Saviour to look. What's the qualification to look? Sin. It is sinners to whom this plea goes. He's speaking to Israel, who have rejected their God. Look and be saved. Your sin is why you must look. It is an expression of faith. Hebrews 1 says, I said earlier, Hebrews 1 is, faith is the conviction of things unseen. It is believing that at that cross, Jesus was indeed dying for sinners and that he will receive all who come to him. You know, I have never met my grandma on my mum's side. I've never met my mum's mum. But there's a sense in which I love her. It's a strange thing. And there's a sense in which I'm certain of, I don't need to have seen her to believe what I've been told about her. My mum would sit with me and she'd tell me stories about my grandma. And as I heard these stories, I grew to love my grandma. You see, we don't need to have been alive in Jesus' day to fall in love with Jesus. When Peter was writing to believers, he said, "Having not seen, ye have loved." Because you see, when you read what those who saw him say about him, you don't need to have been there. If it happened, you could fall in love with this Saviour. The Spirit can make him real to you. Fourthly, what is the incentive to look? What is the incentive to look? Well, this has to be the greatest incentive, doesn't it? Look to me and be saved. The Hebrew there is completion. Not partly saved, not a little bit saved. Saved entirely. And it's not maybe saved if God's in a nice mood. No, look to me and be saved. In fact, look what he says in verse 23. I have sworn by myself. Now, when we swear on something, we won't get into theology about whether we should swear or not, that's for another sermon. But when someone swears by something, they normally swear by someone greater than themselves, someone they value, someone important. I swear on my mum, or you say I swear on the king, or whatever it is people have done in the past and shouldn't probably do. But nevertheless, they swear. When God swears by himself, what he's saying is there's no one greater I can swear by. I swear by my goodness. I swear by my truthfulness. I cannot lie. So what he's saying there is, if anyone looked to me and wasn't saved, I've lied. I've lied. But God says, look to me and be saved. Now, have you ever read of a sinner in the Gospels who ever looked to Christ and was turned away? I can't think of one. Everyone who came to Jesus, longing for him to satisfy their deepest need, went away satisfied. Went away saved. Went away forgiven. But this word saved in the Hebrew actually carries with it something far more glorious than just saved. It literally means to be freed, to be loosed. It has the idea of you were in a tight cage like a bull and you've been loosed into open pasture. Oh, my friends, this is what God does, you see. You're not truly living till you're saved. I wasn't living until God saved me. I was in my own little world, and when God saved me, my mind was emancipated. It was opened, and I began to adore creation in a new way and see God on every tree and every plant and every animal and every man or woman. And I my mind could understand scripture, and I realized this book was alive and it grabs hold of me and it reads me and it speaks to me. And oh, to be a saved man or woman, friends, is to truly live. And you have God living with you, the Spirit of God. You have power over your sins and your habits. Truth is, until you're saved, you're only living half a life. In fact, no, not even half a life, because the spiritual soul is dead. But when God comes, he gives us a spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind. You know, the love of God, which surpasses all understanding. You have power over your sin, and you have a mind that works properly. You have forgiveness, justification, his presence, his approval, his promises, his word, his care, his commitment. Now there, my friends, is something worth giving up, looking away from, to look to. And to know God, to know the one who made you and loved you. The other incentive is this. For I am God and there is no other. Who else is going to save you? Muhammad? What can he do about your sin? He will just tell you, pray 5 times a day, go to Mecca, walk around, do your Hajj, do your pilgrimage. What's that going to do? That isn't going to change your heart. That's not going to wipe away your crime. What's Buddha going to do? What's good works going to do? Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can save. Charles Simeon, one of my favourite preachers, and I have Mike to thank for getting into Charles Simeon. You can ask him later why. He said, we may as well attempt to create a universe as to atone for sin or to fulfill the strict commandments of God's law. We can't do it. We cannot obey God. He requires us to love God, heart, soul, mind and strength, every second of every minute of every day, of every month, of every week, of every year of our lives. And we can't do that. So we need to give up trusting in ourselves. There is no other Saviour. But notice it says in verse 21, it says, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. Now imagine if he was just a just God without being a Saviour. If he was a just God and not a Saviour, we'd all be damned. But then imagine he was a just God and a Saviour, but not a willing Saviour. Well, then there'd be no hope for Tom Allen. But what we have is a just God and a Saviour, look unto me and be saved. We have a just God, a Saviour, and a willing Saviour. Glorious. Fifthly and lastly, but what warrant have I to look? In other words, what right do I have to look? What right do you have to look tonight to my Saviour, to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? Look to me and be saved. Who's allowed to look in this verse? Who's allowed? Who gets permission? Righteous people? Good British people? Educated people? European people? Asian people? African people? No, everyone. All you ends of the earth. You're included in that. All you ends of the earth. That means all the ends and everything in between. You might think, yeah, but it's presumption to look. How could I look? All you ends of the earth. Are you someone of all the ends of the earth? Well, you can look tonight. But I've ignored him so long. All you ends of the earth. You can look tonight. But I've only been coming to church for a little while and I don't know as much as I'd like to know and I'd like to keep studying the Bible. Look to me, all you ends of the earth. You can be saved tonight. I fear looking. I'm frightened. I don't want to look. I'm scared of looking. Don't be frightened. See Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. All who come to me, I will by no means cast out. There's no fear to look to Jesus Christ. But I don't feel my sin as much as I should. Oh, my friends, you will never feel your sin as much as you should. All you need to know is that you're a sinner. God can worry about making you feel your sin more as time goes on, and you will. But all you need to know is that I need to look. Your sin is your qualification to look. But I'm young, all you ends of the earth. But I'm old, all you ends of the earth. But I'm middle-aged, all you ends of the earth. But I'm a church member and I've already professed faith, all you ends of the earth. You can be saved tonight. I fear looking. I'm frightened. I don't want to look. I'm scared of looking. Don't be frightened. See Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. All who come to me, I will by no means cast out. There's no fear to look to Jesus Christ. But I don't feel my sin as much as I should. Oh, my friends, you will never feel your sin as much as you should. All you need to know is that you're a sinner. God can worry about making you feel your sin more as time goes on, and you will. But all you need to know is that I need to look. Your sin is your qualification to look. But I'm young, all you ends of the earth. But I'm old, all you ends of the earth. But I'm middle-aged, all you ends of the earth. But I'm a church member and I've already professed faith, all you ends of the earth. But I don't know what it's going to look like if I look. I don't know what that will mean for my family, and I'm not prepared for the change. Let God worry about that. All you ends of the earth. But I don't think I can change. God, let God worry about that. God will give you the strength to change. Come as you are. Let God change you. To look to Christ, to look to God, there are promises sufficient enough to calm all your fears about looking. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look to him. Behold the immortal Lamb on Calvary's altar slain. Behold the crown of shame, his agony and pain. Behold, for from that place God's love and justice shine. That glory might be his, that pardon might be mine. Behold the life he gives, but finished now his pains. The Saviour lives to save,
The Lord of glory reigns, and my Jesus stands in heaven tonight, and he looks down at this gathering and he says, I will have you if you look to me. You can be mine tonight. Everything hangs on looking. I said to the kids this morning, didn't I? I crossed the road. I was looking the wrong way. Had I not heard my mum cry, look, I would not be here today. And my friends, God is showing you a lifeline tonight. You are in the sea and you are drowning. And he is throwing you a life belt. He is throwing you a ring. And he is saying, don't look away. Look, take, receive. Let me save you. Why would you ignore that? Why would you ignore that? When God has been so good to send his son to save. Look to my son. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. There is no excuse on judgment day, is there, friends, if any of us perish? When we've had a God plead with us tonight to look to him. There's no excuse. The God who has every right to destroy us invites us to look, that we would be saved. So let me close with reading the verse once again. And I pray that someone here tonight would look. There's a favourite verse, a hero of mine, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, even to this day, no one has more published writing than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. His collection of sermons are the longest collection of work by any English man or woman that exist. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a little 15-year-old boy, and he, on a snowy night, was feeling very guilty. He wandered into a little Methodist chapel, which still exists, in a place called Artillery Street. And the preacher was sick and couldn't get there, or he couldn't make the occasion, whatever it was. And so just one of the deacons had to step in and preach, unprepared. And so I had to preach freestyle. And this was his text. Look unto me and be saved. And he literally just kept saying it. Look unto me. The young can look. The old can look. The wealthy can look. The uneducated can look. And he said to Spurgeon, young man, you look very miserable. Imagine if I did that to you. Young man, you look very miserable. But look to my Saviour. And you'll never be the same again. And Mr. Spurgeon looked that night. And at 16 he was preaching. He was a pastor before he was 18. And the rest is history, so they say. Who knows, if you look to Christ, how your life could go from this day on. Who knows how God could use you. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Amen.